Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us continue our worship service with the singing of Psalter 129, the stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. As we read the historical account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll turn to our text passage, which can be found in John's first epistle, chapter 1. First, Acts chapter 1, and we'll read the verses 4 through 11. Acts 1, beginning at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Let us now turn to 1 John chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 1 until chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And now our text for the sermon this evening is the next two verses. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let us sing Psalter 235. Congregation, let us confess our faith this evening as we read together the words of Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 46 in the back of your Psalter. I invite you to read along with me and also with your heart. Lord's Day 18, page 46, dealing with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of His disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that He continues there for our interest until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as He has promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to His human nature, He is no more on earth. But with respect to His Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is at no time absent from us. But if His human nature is not present wherever His Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature He assumed, and yet is, nevertheless, in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that He is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge, that He, as the head, will also take up to Himself us, His members. Thirdly, that He sends us His Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Thus far our confession. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 217. Beloved congregation, today, as you know, we commemorate the glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven. As I mentioned in my prayer, this is certainly the climax of all of the feast days that we celebrate throughout the year. It is our Lord's coronation day. It is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ took His rightful place at the right hand of His Father in heaven, and was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the facts surrounding this event are well known to us. We read about them earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And there we read that 40 days after His rising from the dead, after His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to His disciples, and He led them out of Jerusalem to the top of the Mount of Olives. And after speaking to them, imparting some last-minute instructions, He slowly ascended up into heaven, with His arms stretched out in blessing over His disciples. And up, up He went, until, as Luke says, a cloud received Him out of their sight. Jesus ascended into heaven. And sometimes the question is asked, why did He do this? What is the benefit? What is the advantage of Christ's ascension into heaven for us who remain behind? And in fact, that is the question that is asked in Lord's Day 18 of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is the benefit of the ascension of Christ for us? And that is, of course, a very good question, because we might think that the ascension of Christ into heaven was of no benefit to us at all. We might think that it would have been better for the Lord Jesus Christ to have remained here on earth. I mean, think about it. Think of the impact that Jesus' presence on earth would have today. There'd be so far fewer divisions and disagreements in the church. You think of the people who are sick in hospitals, how they could be healed of their diseases. Jesus could make this pandemic disappear. It would be so much easier to evangelize people because they could see Jesus on the internet. They could hear His preaching. Oh, would it not be wonderful if Jesus were still here? And so why did He ascend into heaven? What's the advantage? What's the benefit of this for the believer? Well, there is an advantage. In fact, there are several advantages. And that shouldn't surprise us because whatever the Lord Jesus Christ does, it's always for our advantage. And that includes His ascension into heaven. Well, what is this advantage? Our catechism in Lord's Day 18 mentions several of them in question and answer 49. There are three advantages mentioned there. I'm not going to deal with all three, but we are going to pick the first one. And there it says that Christ, by virtue of His ascension into heaven, is our advocate in the presence of His Father in heaven. That's one advantage of the ascension of Christ, that we have in heaven an advocate in the presence of our Father. And that is very scriptural, of course, and we read together from 1 John, and there in chapter 2, verse 1 of that epistle, John reminds us that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. And that's the thought we want to focus in on with the Lord's help this evening. And my theme is Christ, our heavenly advocate. And we'll consider, first of all, the need that we have for this advocate. Secondly, the qualifications of this advocate. And then thirdly, the effectiveness of this advocate. So the need, the qualifications, and the effectiveness of this advocate. John, in our text, congregation, directs our attention to our heavenly advocate. And he declares in our text that we have an advocate. We believers, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are trusting in Him as their only hope of salvation, we have an advocate in heaven. Now, the word that John uses here is the Greek word parakletos. We get the English word paraclete from that word. And that word is unique to the writings of John. You don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament, only in the writings of John. And it's found here in 1 John 2, verse 1, and four times in the Gospel of John. And that word parakletos is made up of two root words, the word para, which means alongside of, and the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. And so a paraclete, a parakletos, is someone who is called to one's side with a view to helping them, with a view to comforting them and encouraging them, especially in a time of trouble and difficulty. Now, when John uses this word in his gospel, he uses it to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and 15 and 16 in the upper room discourse, then Jesus tells His disciples that He would send them another helper. And that word helper, that is the word parakletos, or sometimes is translated as comforter. So John uses this word to describe the Holy Spirit, but Jesus uses that same word to refer to Himself. In John 14, verse 16, He said that He would send another helper, as I said. And that's referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And since He is another helper, the implication is that there is that Christ is the original helper. He is the ultimate helper of His people. And now He promises the disciples to send yet another helper. The same word is used. Parakletos. And John takes that word and he applies it to Christ. He says He is our advocate. He is our helper. Our comforter. Only in this context, or the context of 1 John chapter 2, the word means not so much helper and comforter, but more as somebody who speaks up for our defense. You can think of a defense attorney. When you're accused of a crime, you have to appear before the judge. And there's a prosecuting attorney, and he tries his best to see that you are convicted of the crime with which you are charged. But you have a defense attorney. And the defense attorney's job is to defend you against the charge that has been leveled against you. And his ultimate purpose is to try to get you released. He's trying to win your freedom. And in doing that, he functions as an advocate for his client. Now, this is what Jesus does for his people. Jesus is our advocate. That means he speaks on our defense. He pleads our case before his Father in heaven. Now, does that mean, as some have suggested, that God the Father is continually angry, and that he is, in a manner of speaking, chomping at the bit in order to punish his people for their sins? And that the only reason why he doesn't do so is because the Lord Jesus, as it were, is withholding the hand of God's wrath against his people and pleading with his Father, please don't do this? Is that how it is between the Father and the Son? No, then I think we misunderstand. That would be to imply that the Father and the Son work at cross purposes from each other. In other words, that the purpose of the Father is only to punish, and that the purpose of the Son is only to plead and to save and to do whatever He can to spare His people from that punishment. But that is a totally inaccurate view of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus said so in His high priestly prayer. And that means they have the same purpose, the same goal. They have the same love and desire. And they love the people of God equally. And they desire the salvation of believers equally. They desire the well-being of God's people equally. Well, if that's the case, why do we need an advocate? Well, John tells us it's because we sin. Listen to what he says again in our text. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. It's so tender, isn't it, how John addresses his readers. He calls them my little children. You almost get this picture of John. And he's an old man when he's writing this letter, but you get this picture of this old man with a big beard sort of sitting in his rocking chair. At least that's a picture that I sort of get. And he's talking to the readers of this epistle as though they were his little grandchildren. And so tenderly and so lovingly he addresses them, my little children, do not sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, why does John say that? Isn't it a matter of course that believers do not sin? At least they don't try to sin. So why does John say these words? Well, probably, if you read the context carefully, probably because he doesn't want them to get the wrong impression. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, John writes this. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now that's a beautiful truth. That's a precious promise. It's one of those precious promises relating to the forgiveness of sins recorded in the whole New Testament. But there's a danger in this promise. And John recognizes that. John doesn't want us to conclude from this that we can sin freely. You know, you can imagine people reading that verse and said, "Well, okay, if that's true, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then we can keep on sinning. In fact, we can sin even more because God's just going to forgive us anyway." And John seems to be instinctively aware that his words could be distorted in that way, could be taken in that way. And so as a kindly, old, experienced grandfather, he says to them, "My little children, do not sin. Do not sin." And so the command of Scripture is clear, and that's not just here in our text, but the Bible everywhere teaches that sin is a horrible thing in the sight of God, and that we must flee from sin and we must put sin to death. But what do we do when we do sin? Because we know that we do. Even the holiest of God's people still sin. Read the Bible. You read about Abraham, the father of faith. Was he perfect? No. He sinned. You read about David, the man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. He still sinned. And so the question is, what do we do with these sins? Where do we go with these sins? Because they must be forgiven. If our sins cannot be forgiven, then we are doomed. We're going to perish. Now, there were those who lived at the time of John who said, "Well, you don't have to worry about that. You can just live in sin, and it's okay, because either God's going to forgive you, or you don't have to worry about how that affects your relationship with God, because you can still live in sin and still have fellowship with God." That's what they were saying. They were cheapening God's grace. And John makes reference to that in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, as some were doing, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, to walk in darkness, beloved, you have to understand this. To walk in darkness does not mean to sin. If that were the case, then God would not have fellowship with any of us, with any believer, for the simple reason that the believer still sins. No, to walk in darkness means to live in sin. It means to sin without repenting of it. It means to sin without confessing it before God. It means to sin without striving to put sin to death in your life. And there were people, as I said, in John's day who were doing exactly this. They were walking in darkness. They were living in sin. And yet, they believed that they still had fellowship with God. We call that the carnal Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. It's a term that's common in evangelical circles, where this idea is that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and then accept Him as your Lord later. And until you accept Him as your Lord, you're basically not much different than you always were. You're a carnal Christian. You're still living in sin. That is nonsense. That is false teaching. It flatly contradicts what John himself is saying in our text. John says such people lie and do not practice the truth. You can't live in sin and have fellowship with God. It's very simple, because God is absolutely holy. And as an absolutely holy God, He can't have fellowship with unholy people. Light doesn't mix with darkness. It's as simple as that. But what if we're not living in sin? What if, by the grace of God, we have come to grieve over our sin, and we've come to repent of our sin, and we're striving to put it to death in our hearts and in our lives, and we're asking God daily for grace to help us to overcome sin in all of its forms? What then? What do we do with our sin? Where do we go with our sin? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? We go to our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If any man sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You notice that John uses that word "if" here. He's not suggesting by that word that it's possible for the believer not to sin. There were people who said that. There were people in John's day who said that. John Wesley believed that too. John Wesley believed that it was possible. It wasn't very possible for everybody. I don't think he himself ever felt that he ever attained that level of sanctification. But he did teach that one can achieve a level of what he called perfection in this life, where one doesn't actually sin anymore. And maybe he used this verse as one of his proof texts. I'm not sure. But that's not at all what John is suggesting. He's not saying that it's possible for a believer not to sin. Every believer sins. We can't help but sin. It's part of our nature. It's part of our old nature. Our old man that's constantly at war with our new man and sometimes gets the better of us. And when that happens, and we fall into temptation and we sin against God. So this word "if" here has the force of when or whenever. And John is saying whenever we sin. You see how beautiful that is? Whenever we sin. That means no matter when we sin, no matter how we sin, no matter how great our sins may be, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what does He do as He sits there at the right hand of the throne of His Father? Well, He pleads our case before God. As the child of God comes before the Lord and confesses his sin before Him, the Lord Jesus takes those petitions and takes those confessions of sin, and He presents them before His Father in heaven. He cleanses it all, even our prayers, from all sin. And He presents it before His Father in heaven. And He says, as it were, "Oh Father, this child of yours, he has sinned, and he knows it. And you've given him your Holy Spirit such that he's convicted of his sin, and he's broken on account of his sin. And now he's confessing it, God. My Father, do you hear him? Do you hear him or her as he or she confesses their sin before your face? Oh, Father, I plead with you, do not hold it to his account. But rather, Father, hold it to my account. Let me satisfy your justice. Let me bear the burden of your wrath because your child could never do it." And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ advocates for his people. And because the Father loves the Son, we would never deny His Son anything. And since Christ paid the penalty for the sins of His people by suffering and dying on the cross, and since the Father loves His children as much as the Son does, then He willingly and gladly hears the intercession of His Son and grants His request. And the child of God is forgiven. And the debt has been cancelled. The penalty has been paid and we are declared not guilty before the throne of God. Oh, child of God, tonight, is that not a great comfort? Is that not wonderful? Oh, you look at your life and you see so many sins, so many shortcomings. And you know, the more you grow in grace, the more of those sins you see, and the more you're grieved by it. And you know that God cannot ignore them, that they must be dealt with. God is just after all. He's not just loving and merciful, but He is just. And in His justice, He must punish those sins. But if you had to bear that punishment yourself, oh, there's no way you could ever withstand it. You'd perish. But the wonderful news of the gospel, what makes the gospel good news, is that God sent His Son into the world. And He bore that penalty upon Himself. And He is interceding for us. He is our advocate in heaven. And I say to you, congregation, this is why Ascension Day is such a blessed feast day. Of all the feast days that we commemorate in the church calendar, this truly is the most blessed. Because Ascension Day marks the day that believers were given an advocate in heaven. Oh, but you say, how can we be so sure that Jesus is the advocate that we need? What are His qualifications? That's my second point. As congregation, we don't have to worry at all about the qualifications of the Lord Jesus to function as our advocate. He is perfectly qualified. And you say, well, how do we know that He is perfectly qualified? Well, look at how John describes Him in our text. He is called Jesus Christ the Righteous. You just take each one of those words and just think about them. The word Jesus, you remember what that means? Our catechism explains that Jesus means Savior. When the angel appeared to Joseph and told him to name his son Jesus, he gave him the reason. Because He shall save His people from their sins. And so that name Jesus tells us that this advocate of ours is both willing and able to save. And isn't that exactly what we need? Doesn't that give us boldness to come before the Lord with all of our filthy sins? He is, after all, Jesus, Savior. That means He is willing. He is able to atone for our sins. And therefore, that gives us access unto Him. That gives us freedom and boldness and liberty to approach Him and to hold nothing back. And then there's that name Christ. Christ, as our catechism also teaches us, means anointed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is not just any advocate. He is an anointed advocate. And in the Old Testament, you may remember how three types of people were anointed. There were prophets and priests and kings. They were all anointed with oil. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was also anointed, not just into one office or even two of those offices, but into all three. And not just by oil, but by the Holy Spirit Himself. I love what our catechism says. Why is He called Christ, that is anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased for us. Christ is anointed as our prophet, as our priest, and as our King.
surely that qualifies him to be our advocate. And then John gives him a third name. He is called the Righteous. The Righteous. It's interesting. John doesn't simply say that Jesus was a righteous man. He gives him a title. He calls him the Righteous, like some of the kings in the Middle Ages. You know, you had Richard the Lionheart, for example. Well, Jesus is Jesus the Righteous. The Righteous. And what John is saying is that the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of righteousness. He is righteous in a way that no one else is righteous, that no one else can be righteous. He is the Righteous. And that means he has a perfect standing in relation to the law of God. Because that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is perfect standing in relation to the law of God. And this was Jesus. He lived his whole life in perfect conformity to the law of God. He did not fail in any respect at all. He was perfectly righteous. And that also qualifies him to be our advocate. You say, why? Because God is righteous. And so anybody who's going to sit at the right hand of God and intercede and serve as advocate must himself be perfectly righteous. And Jesus is. And because he is, God will hear him. God will answer his petitions. God will forgive his people. You know, when you are in trouble with the law, you want to hire a good lawyer. And one of the things you want to know about the lawyer is what are his qualifications? Where did he get his degree? If he graduated from one of the top law schools in Canada or the United States, and you have a better chance that you're going to get off the hook. So you want to get the most qualified lawyer you can find that money can buy, as we say sometimes. Well, here we have the most qualified advocate in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a degree from a law school. What he has is what no one has. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the Righteous. Now you say, okay, so I understand that he's perfectly qualified, but will he be able to win my case? Oh, Pastor, if you only knew what a sinner I was. I need the best, Lord. I need to know for sure that he can effectively advocate for me. Will he? Will he be able to advocate for me? Will he win the case? Yes, he will. And that brings me to my third point. How can we be so sure that Jesus' work as advocate will be effective? Well, the answer is this. Because he has paid the penalty for the sins of his people in full. Look at verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. John writes that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus here is called the propitiation. This is another title of King Jesus. He was earlier called the Righteous, Jesus the Righteous. Now he's called Jesus the propitiation. What does that mean? It's an old English word. We don't often use it anymore, but it means to appease. To appease the wrath of. When Adam fell into sin, he brought upon himself the wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God. And somehow that wrath must be satisfied. If God does not satisfy his wrath, he is not true to himself. And this is what Christ did.
This is what he suffered his whole life long, but especially on the tree of the cross, he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all of his people. And by dying on the cross, he propitiated that wrath. He appeased the wrath of God. Now, there are plenty of people today who feel very uncomfortable with this kind of language, and they don't like the idea that God is a God of wrath, and they like to think of him only as a God of love and mercy. But again, that is a distortion of who God is. Yes, he is a God of love. If he were not a God of love, there would be no possibility of salvation for any of us. But he is also at the same time a God of wrath, and his wrath burns against sin. And that wrath needs to be propitiated. And Jesus knew this, and this is why he became the propitiation. It was the only way that he could save his people from their sins. And oh, how great that wrath was. And you see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. And you see him there on the ground pleading with his Father. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he's sweating great drops of blood. And elsewhere, one of the Gospels mentions that Jesus at one point said, "I am sorrowful even unto death." The wrath of God was being pressed upon him. It was being poured out upon him. And Jesus assuaged that wrath. He was even cut off from his Father when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then the full brunt of the wrath of God was being poured out upon his Son. And he appeased his wrath by the shedding of his blood. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that when we believe upon this Savior, when we trust in him, that all that wrath that we rightly deserve gets placed upon his Son. And God pours out his wrath upon his Son rather than upon us. And he does so so perfectly, so wonderfully. And because of our union with Christ, it's as though we ourselves have propitiated the wrath of God ourselves. And so when we stand before God, then there is no more wrath. There's only unbelievable, immeasurable love and compassion and grace and mercy. You say, "Is that true for me too? My sins are so great. My heart is so hard. My faith is so weak." Listen to what John says here. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that doesn't mean, and I trust you understand that doesn't mean that Jesus died for every single person in the world. He didn't. Jesus himself says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Christ died only for his people, only for his elect. And this most certainly does not mean that everybody is going to heaven because Christ died for everybody and God loves everybody. No, the scriptures teach that the vast majority of people on earth will actually perish in hell. As horrible as that is. And so what does this mean? What does John mean? He means this: that the propitiation that Christ made is sufficient not only for John, but for all sinners throughout the entire world. It was efficient only for the elect, but it is sufficient for everyone in the entire world. And that means no one is excluded. And it doesn't matter how terrible and how wicked you are.
whoever believes on him shall be saved. You see what a comfort that is? That means, beloved, that means no one is too unworthy to come to Christ. And it means, too, that there can only be a certain number that can come. It's as though Christ only has a cupful of propitiation, and once when the last sinner is there, that there's no more left for anybody else. No, that's not it either. There is sufficient atoning efficacy in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if every single person in the entire world were to believe on him this very night, he could save them all. And that's why the call of the gospel is free and wide. And we boldly and lovingly and sincerely proclaim to every single person who comes under the preaching of the Word of God, if you believe on this Savior, you shall be saved. And so we have every reason to believe, beloved, that His work as advocate will be effective. And so we've seen tonight that Christ is our heavenly advocate. We've seen why we need Him. Because we have sinned. We've seen what His qualifications are. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the righteous. And we've seen His effectiveness. He makes propitiation. Isn't it wonderful to have such an advocate? Do you now see what a benefit it is that Christ has ascended up into heaven? And the wonderful news is that He is willing to be the advocate of anyone who asks Him. You know, when you have to employ a lawyer, that can be very expensive. Simple legal matters, some of you know this, can cost thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. You know what's wonderful about the Lord Jesus? He does all of this for nothing. Lawyers call it pro bono, for free. He does it all for nothing. And He wins every case. Not a single case does the Father say, no, I declare that sinner guilty. And so, congregation, we have every reason to go to Him, don't we? We have every reason to confess our sins to Him. Oh, look to Him as your only hope. And He will adopt you as His child. He will forgive all of your sins. He will give you the gift of everlasting life. And He will gladly, freely, lovingly become your heavenly advocate.